Welcome back to the Disciple Henson podcast. This is Austin Davis, joined by
Tanner Callison.
And we have a tasty episode for you today. Tanner, before we jump into that, I want to know, what did you eat for breakfast today?
I had oatmeal with butter and brown sugar. We took something slightly healthy and made it less healthy.
You know what I had for breakfast?
Coffee.
Nothing. Yeah, actually, I had a pumpkin spice latte cold brew for breakfast this morning.
Oh, wow.
But I think your breakfast speaks better to what we're doing in the episode, because it was oatmeal, it was better for you, but it was still really delicious. And I think that says a lot about what we're doing today.
Oh, a lot more substance.
A lot more substance, because we are introducing a new segment to the podcast called Get to Know an Elder. And we want to spend time in the coming months interviewing our elders so the congregation can hear about their testimonies again, a little bit deeper into their lives, and then what life is like as an elder now. And we first sat down with Jim Everenden, and it was an amazing conversation.
That's right. Austin sat down with Jim Everenden, and he was able to ask him all types of questions about his life, his conversion, how he and Terry ended up overseas in Zaire, which is now the Congo. For those of you like me who did not know that.
Oh, it was news to me.
Yep. So if you look on a map, that is not currently a country, but the Congo is. And so his life, their mission work, and then them coming back from overseas and into the life of Henson.
And then at the end of the episode, he gets into today, his life working as a lay elder, loving our congregation. He talks about the things that he enjoys about it and what it's actually like, and just how he's encouraged by the congregation. And it's a really helpful conversation. I think that anyone at Henson would benefit from this, but especially if you are interested in the mission field, the heart of this episode where he's talking about life overseas would be really encouraging.
Amen. Let's dive in.
Well, you know, I just want to get right back to the beginning, the very beginning, which was many years ago. I won't tell you how many, but it's been a long time. And I grew up in Southern Oregon, down in near Medford. My life started out not in the best way. My biological mother was not married. She lived in Pennsylvania. And in those days, if you were pregnant and a single woman, they sent you away. So she was sent away all the way from Pennsylvania to Oregon. And so there was a place that took unwed mothers in. Now, just down the road was a family that were relatives of my biological father, and so at 6 months of age they adopted me, I know that was traumatic for my biological mother, because I had conversations with her later on in life, but it was a wonderful thing because that couple was involved in a church and they were believers, and so I had a wonderful upbringing. They were in a Church of the Brethren, which was pretty common in that area, and so at age 12 I was baptized. However, I was not a believer. I did not have a personal relationship with Christ. I did not have faith in Christ. It was just something that the other kids were doing, and so I did that. It had no meaning for it, for me or anybody else. And so during my high school years, I had a wonderful, loving family, but I was pretty depressed. And I knew that I was a sinner. I knew that I was a bad person. But what was I going to do about it? For some reason, I never heard the gospel. I think it came through in the church, but my mind and my heart were not open to it. And so I went away to college down in California and stayed there for a year and then transferred back. And at that point, I started to date a girl that I had grown up with. We were in the same church, probably from the age of five on upward. So I knew her pretty well. I was never interested in her before, but when I came back from California, I was interested. And so we started dating. She was a believer, and I was not. And that's not the best situation. I do not recommend that. However, in this case, she came to the point where she actually confronted me, and she started bringing her Bible along on our dates. So she'd open her Bible, read passages, and I would be bored, but I didn't want to do anything because I liked this girl. And so at one point then, she finally just said, Jim, you know, here's the gospel. Christ died for you, and you have to come to him in faith and repentance and receive him. And so I actually went home that night, and by faith I received Christ in my life. Now,
were you going to share the name of that young woman?
Yes, that woman is Terry, and I actually married her later.
Praise God.
Yes, oh, for sure. Now, Terry's mother never liked me, and so when we told her that I was now a believer, a follower of Christ, she said, no way. so
she sounds like a good mom.
She was, it was, and still is. It was pretty easily seen very quickly that, oh, it was genuine. It was a genuine transformation. Christ made a huge difference in my life, in my demeanor and how I thought, what I did. Everything changed. And so eventually her mother came to accept me and actually came to love me a lot. And so and then just briefly, I finished college, but before I did that, I married Terry, and we finished my last year of college, and then we moved a couple of times, eventually to Portland, where we became involved in a pretty good-sized church. At that point, I was involved in various enterprises, doing different kinds of work and different careers, pretty unsettled. So, we then became involved at Henson Church. People, our friends. Just
like around what year, what decade is this when you first come to Henson?
Yeah, what decade for sure, yeah.
There you go.
Yeah, that was...
1870? I'm just kidding.
Yeah, well, pretty close. So, yeah, let's see. That would have been 1974.
Wow.
Yeah, and I know you were not around at that time at
was
all.
Was not thought of.
Yeah, so I'm actually one of the few anymore at Henson, I think, that are the saints. But we had a couple of children and got involved in Henson. And at that point, we started to kind of rethink the direction of our lives. I liked money. And so I liked to earn some money and quite a bit. And we realized that that was not something that was actually appropriate for us to be doing. We really need to be following Christ, not following the draw of money. And so
you really lived out the you can't serve two masters, money and God. You have to choose.
That's what it came down to. Yes. And so we immediately, this was in probably 1979 or 80, something like that, we began to change our lifestyle. We sold our regular car and bought an old beat up Volkswagen bus, a hippie bus, hand painted. It was pretty cool. We'd throw the kids in the back and drive around, and it was kind of nice. So we did that. My wife started to grind our own wheat.
We were
and bake our bread, of course.
When you said you were letting go of money, I wasn't expecting that.
Yeah. So that was...
Well, I'm curious, was it like you're reading your Bible and you're convicted? Was it a sermon series or focus at the time? Or like what brought that conviction and led to all those changes?
Yeah, it was certainly reading our Bibles, and I'm probably the sermons too. I can't tell you any one specific sermon, but it was definitely, and the times were like, Jesus is coming back, and soon. And that was among evangelical Christians. There were at least in the group I was in. It's like, yes, Jesus is coming back. So what are we supposed to be doing? So for us, we kind of thought that we should just sell most everything and move out to the country and live off the land. The only issue with that was that we didn't like gardening, so we would have starved to death.
But she's grinding her own wheat.
Grinding her own wheat,
just not growing it.
Yeah, that's right. We could buy it. Oh, yeah. So, but that was God's way of moving us from this one stage, this one level to another, so that our whole desires were changing. Our kids called them the carob years because we stopped eating chocolate and started eating carob for desserts. I don't know if you know what carob is, but it's not very good. It's a substitute.
I have no idea what that is.
Yeah. And so our kids always joke with us anymore, like, yeah, the carob years. Oh, boy. We started going that direction, and then we started getting some input from other folks. Like, there was a missionary that came back on furlough that met with our small group. He was influential. There were other people who were just speaking into our lives. We had some good friends who had been on a short-term mission trip and like sparked an interest in us. Those things just resonated. And so at a certain point, and this would have been 1980, we decided, and we talked to our missions pastor at that time, who met with us, and he knew us pretty well, and we said, you know, we would love to go out somewhere. We don't even know where we want to go or what we want to do. And I wasn't trained as a pastor. I had 1 year of Bible school after my regular college years. So I had some training, but church planting wasn't on our radar. And so we eventually, as we talked to our missions pastor, realized that, you know, there are some other things that we could do. And he said, you know, why don't you go out for 2 years? It's short term. And I want to recommend that you go to Zaire, which is now the Congo. So that's like jumping from the frying pan into the fire. But we did. In 1981, we left, and we figured, you know, we can stand anything for 2 years. So our kids were 9 and 11, and ended up out in the top of a mountain in the middle of Africa. So we started doing, my wife started doing teaching, and we had a Bible school there run by our mission. So she started teaching English, which is more actually talking about cultural things in their classes rather than so much English learning, but it was very valuable. I began to do some community development work. We built a hospital and clinics and Bible schools and all churches, all kinds of things. around that region. And then Sundays we'd go out to the little churches, hike out, and be with the folks in the very, very small villages. So that was our weekend. We did some music with one of the local guys, a musician. So that was kind of where we were at that point in our lives.
All right, I'm gonna switch my.
All right, so take us from Zaire to, was it 2 years when you came back to the Portland area, or what happened next?
Yeah, that's right. After 2 years, we came back for a little while because we got input from there were some other missionaries there to find out if they felt like we should return, and they said, yeah, definitely we should return. So we did. We came back and raised support and ended up going back to the same place, doing similar work, but a little deeper into the culture. And it was a time when there was a lot of strife in the country, which is the same thing now, there were many times when we had to evacuate to run on the border of Rwanda and Uganda. So we would get something on the radio. We didn't have phones in those days. We'd get some word on the radio, a little two-way radio, that there was going to be trouble. So we'd pack up real quick and move wow. across the border. And our kids just like, oh, sure, that's what you do.
Wow.
The rebels are coming.
Yeah. Well, and just to like hit this interval in your story, it seems like one of the things the Lord's doing at Henson right now in a unique way, we're focused on it, is raising up more missionaries. Henson's mm-hmm. had a long history of that, and you're a part of that long history. And just from your experience going out, do you have any encouragement for, you know, people at Henson right now who are thinking about missions and in that process, kind of dreaming about what the Lord might want to do with them or how the church can be a part of it? What's your sage and hard-won advice for the person thinking about missions at Henson right now?
Yeah, definitely. Anybody in that situation, we really want to encourage to speak to as many global workers as they can. Talk to people at Henson, talk to some of us old missionaries. We had some different strategies and different experiences, but serving the Lord with your whole life out there where you can't really depend on the things that we have in America. That's a test, and it's one of those things where you really understand that, oh yeah, God is in control here, even though we sometimes wonder what's going on. In our case, it was a dangerous place, yet we always felt safe. We just knew that even though there might be rebels at our back door, it didn't really matter. That's not the case everywhere, but these days there's danger pretty much everywhere on the streets of Portland. So on one hand, what difference does it make where you are?
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
So, yeah. So anybody even thinking just in a small way about missions needs to be talking to folks and getting information.
Yeah, that's really good. And for people to know, Jim is one of our elders. You can talk to any elder you can talk to about this, but Tanner Callison is really starting to take some ownership of the missions process at Henson, mm-hmm. our new pastoral assistant. So get the conversation started with Tanner, with Jim, another elder. They would love to talk about this process and about what the Lord might do and how to pursue missions in a way that helps you, you know, go for the long term and not the short term. Mm-hmm. Or, you know, we also have been encouraged by folks like Carissa Sudam, and other short term things have been really good too. So, like you said, we want to encourage people with that heart for missions. Jim, I'm curious it's hard to ask someone who's been on the mission field for 14 years to tell one story. But was there any like one story from your time that kind of crystallized your trust in him, seeing him work, something where I don't know, it could be whatever you want it to be, but I'm just curious, is there a story that kind of captures that experience kind of in one nugget, if you know what I mean?
There are probably a million. I'm kind of known for a million stories, but the one thing that I would say at this point is during the Rwandan genocide, we were right there, and we had probably 200,000 refugees pretty much in our backyard. And when you face that, first of all, we changed everything that we did, and our focus became that refugee camp. I did some practical things, like I'd drive out into the bush and buy food and haul it in, and for little groups of people. I would also go with some of our local pastors to the camp, and then we'd have church services there in very bleak situations. It was, those are the times that can be very effective for the spreading of the gospel, when people have nothing. They already had nothing, and now they have less than nothing even. So that was a time that we all were trusting in the Lord so much that it was just a daily thing. That's the first thing you think of when you wake up. Okay, how's he going to take care of us today, all of us? Yep.
Yeah, I mean, it takes a situation like that. Like you said, you have less than nothing, and then people start seeking spiritual answers, and it's amazing to have people there who can help. So did that happen like early? I forgot the timeline of when you were in the Congo, but was that the state of the work, you know, on the way out, or was that a large chunk of your time focused on the refugee camp, or what was the... What was the timeline there?
Yeah, that was more on the way out. That was 1994. Okay. And so in 1995, we actually left.
Oh, so right before you came home. Okay.
Yeah, so it was about a year, I think. And there were instances before that of different kinds of things where you could see how God is protecting you individually in circumstances that were pretty trying. There were a lot of times when, here's one story. We got word that there were some rebels coming through, and so we evacuated over to Uganda, and I needed to get some help with my passport. So I went to the American Embassy, and they looked at that and they said, "Oh, really? You're living in Zaire?" And I said, "Well, yeah, sure, why not?" And they said, You cannot be living there. And I said, "Why?" And they said, "Well, because of the danger." "Oh, no, it's okay." And so I said, "We're not leaving." And so they let us be, but the American Embassy thought, no, you shouldn't be there. But, you know, but when the Lord is leading, he's with you, it really doesn't matter where you are.
Yeah. And I mean, your demeanor as you tell me that is just so, it's almost funny to watch, but it's also so encouraging of just your confidence in him, trust in him, and the hardest of circumstances. And that's just, you've been such a good model of that. I'm curious, you could zoom out on that whole time. You've mentioned about just being able to trust the Lord, but what are some things he taught you about himself that you wouldn't have had otherwise? Like if you had not been there for 14 years, what are some things that just you learned about him that were unique to that time?
I'm going to have to say primarily in the cultural area where not having had much interaction with other cultures up until we did go, I really began to understand that God is working in in the same overall way, but the specifics are different. And we Americans have to be really careful about how we look at other cultures. So we're pretty ethnocentric. It's like, yeah, our culture is the best one. Well, it's our culture. It's different than the other cultures. And so to see how believers in other cultures withstood the daily difficulties that they had was super encouraging to us, and also humbling, because, you know, as Americans, we could hop on an airplane and get out of there anytime. That was always a possibility. And yet the people who grew up there, who were living there, no, they couldn't go anywhere. And so they just had to withstand the difficulties that are going on. So, how God took care of not only us, but local believers who had just very little, and yet many of them are so generous, and as they would have us into their homes all the time, actually suffering because of the amount of money that they had to spend to provide for us for a meal. And so it's very, very humbling. But yeah, I think the cultural area is a big thing there.
Hmm. Well, it sounds like in all of that, the Lord is teaching about his ability to provide. It's humbling you. So you're learning about him and yourself through all of that. And that's really good. Before we leave the missions chapter, like completely, from that experience to then like present day at Henson, is there anything you're encouraged by with our current work with our global workers, what we're trying to do moving forward? Any encouragements about how Henson's pursuing missions now, and how we're, or it could be a specific global worker in your mind, or just, or what are you excited about with missions right now at Henson?
Yeah, I'm really excited about the whole trajectory of our missions philosophy. There have been trends all for years, throughout history, and how you do missions. And our time was one of the trends. And but now I don't even see it as a trend. I see it as the way it should be done biblically. As we're sending out people, I think we're doing it the right way. And
what are some of like the bullet points on like the biblical way or the right way that you see, like for someone who is maybe new or hasn't been like watching this unfold? What are some of those? What's the biblical way in your mind?
Well, I think for one thing, the biblical way is to go and preach the gospel, but in a way that's more culturally relevant than what we used to do. It used to be, it goes back to that Americanism that we had. So when you go to another culture, you're going to present the gospel in a way that they understand. And so I think many times American missionaries, not always, but many times, have failed to do that. And I saw that in myself a lot of times too. And I think one of the big things now is to really emphasize training the local people in how to do missions, how to present the gospel to others, rather than depending on Americans going and not really understanding even what we're getting into. So I think that's using the local people is a very biblical way of doing it. That's just one of the ways, I think.
Yeah, and so that gospel-centered focus, people coming to believe in him, and then them becoming evangelizers and disciple makers and missionaries themselves. Mm-hmm. Another thing that was new to me with coming to Henson is really the church, the relationship of missions in the church, mm-hmm. and how It's not just the missionary just goes off Lone Ranger style, and then you're not even converting people Lone Ranger style, but seeing how the church recognizes and sends well, supports well, and then helps new believers start healthy churches. And actually, the church is kind of in every part of it. And that was something that, you know, coming here 7 years ago from the Deep South, the Buckle, the Bible Belt, that wasn't how I was thinking about missions. And that's been a really helpful and I think freeing aspect of thinking about missions here. And that's where, like, what is happening in Erbil with the Lawrences and the Rileys, with the church there, or Lord willing, what we'll see in Taiwan down the road, hopefully, just seeing it's the church planting more churches and sending out people. So you go from member at Henson to missionary working in the Congo, you come back, you become the facilities director at Henson and do that for how many years total?
Well, we were 14 years in the Congo and 20 years on the staff.
Wow. So that is just, 34 years of professional, quote unquote, Christian service there. At what point along the way did you become an elder? Was that while you were on staff here? Like, when did you start serving in that way?
Yes, it was my later years being on the staff that I became an elder. We do have a structure there that you can't have a certain number. You can't have too many staff. It's a ratio there that we had, and so I was not able to be an elder for a long time.
At the time. And we don't have that ratio anymore, but at the time.
Yeah.
Well, and so what are some of the things, like in that move from missionary to staff, eventually elder, as you think about new people at Henson, getting to know our church and getting to know our elders, what are some things that have encouraged you in serving in those ways, serving on staff, serving as an elder? What are some things that have encouraged you in that work?
It's a very rewarding work. It's like any job, it's challenging, but it's so much more than a job. And it's always the people that we work with and the people in the congregation. It's always them that make the job so meaningful. And I'd say the one of the biggest encouragements I've had over the years, even more than being a global worker, was being here at Henson. And it's not like you get kudos all the time, but the overall tenor of the congregation's thankfulness for people serving is wonderful. And so I think that that being an elder has shown me some areas of the church too that I hadn't seen before, because you are privy to some information, obviously, that not everybody has. And it's a humbling situation where you go, well, we can't solve this on our own. This is a problem that's too big for us. And so to see how the elders kind of coalesce around the solutions to problems that come up is great. We have a wonderful elder board. Every single one of them, these guys, and I think that coming from an earlier experience, knowing elders in a different era, it's been a massive change for the better. Of course, we used to have just deacons and not elders, and then we switched over to elders, as we should have. And but yet the last 13-14 years have been a remarkable difference, and such an encouragement I'm just thankful every day. I just thank the Lord every day that I'm able to
here. That's so good. And praise God, we not only have elders, we have deacons too, who are doing really important work in the life of our church. Mm-hmm. Could you kind of demystify the work of an elder a little bit? Like, what are some things you're actually doing? And because it can just sound like, oh, the elders had a meeting, you know, and it can be a little bit of like, what's actually happening? So what's the average everyday work of an elder just serving the church? What's that like for you as an elder?
Yeah, for me, because I'm retired, I do have a little better schedule than the guys who actually work. I have a lot of flexibility. So I'm always, I have some guys that I meet with every week, and that's with some young guys, and which is more rewarding for me than it is for them, I'm sure. I also have a number of different people, guys, that I meet with just sporadically. This week I'll be meeting with four or five guys who are in different situations. Then I also do quite a bit of work with the shut-in guys. That's become a little more demanding right now. One person that has some major needs, just getting things organized in his life, and so that's taken a lot of time. Fortunately, I have the time, and sometimes, you know, this is something that I've told a number of people that you know, my one of my daily prayers for years has been I want to serve the Lord. I want to go out well. I don't want to just sit around. So I want to serve the Lord. Well, then I recently got into a situation. I was asked to help out a person that has some needs that I realized right off, I'm not real thrilled about this. And so I had to do an adjustment in my heart there that, okay, so I say I want to serve the Lord. Well, I guess I wanted it on my terms. But
yeah, he'll surprise you when you pray that prayer.
Yep. So it's like praying for patience, you know?
Right. You get opportunities.
Oh, yes. So that's been a good thing for my spiritual walk and my growth. That I can truthfully say that I am loving this person, and and I'm happy to serve him, and in so doing, serve the Lord, serve the church. So it's not all like just doing whatever I want.
Right.
But then there are other practical areas that I'm able to do too. So I'm fairly busy.
Yeah. Well, and what you and like Steve Bush or Mike DeBoer, some of our elders who have retired from their professional work, it's just been encouraging to see you guys take what would be leisure time or, you know, prop your feet up and you're saying, no, I'm going to keep serving and using my skills and my time to serve the church in the work of an elder and not just making life easy for yourself. You're taking burdens on and using your time well. And it's been encouraging to watch you do that. What's surprised you in your work as an elder? You can say bad question, move on.
You caught me off guard.
That's
there.
Okay.
Let's see. No, I'll think about something here. Surprised me. Okay. Yeah. Here's definitely one thing that surprised me. It's been the depth of the needs of the church.
Mm.
Because before, even being on staff, I knew quite a bit of what was going on, of course, but I didn't know the whole story. And so the depth of some of the needs that people have and some of the sorrow that people have, it's sometimes it's overwhelming. And so I think, I mean, there are times when, frankly, after an elder meeting, we might have had some very difficult situations that we had to talk about. when we all just go out like, oh my goodness, you know,
it's really heavy.
This is really heavy. And I didn't know that before.
Yeah. Well, and related to that, I mean, in 1 Timothy 3, one of the first things there is aspiring to the work, knowing how heavy it is, the responsibility and the weight that that has. What keeps you aspiring to the work? And because you appear to be gladly doing it, at least on the outside, but what keeps you aspiring and to keep going?
Well, really, nothing has changed now that I know kind of some of the hard things. It's just I want to share that burden that the elders have, and I'll have to say I love it. I love doing it. So, yeah.
Well, and just to wrap up here, just from your particular seat in the congregation, your point of view, all the things that make Jim Jim. What's some encouragement you have for the church where we are right now in life as a church? Like what? What's your encouragement for just the average church member at Hinton right now?
I'm really encouraged by the church. We have an excellent staff that people can trust, and I think the people can trust the elders. But the when we talk about a healthy church, I can look at Hinson and honestly say we have a healthy church. I can also say it's dangerous because we don't want to let our guard down. These are the times when we have to be very, very careful, always just running to Christ to be sure that we don't think that we're doing this ourselves. And this is the kind of time when the enemy can get his fangs in here. So, you know, I think it's a wonderful time. I think people should be very encouraged by the congregation. The whole congregation is doing well, and there are always going to be problems that we're human beings. But overall, you know, I'm so encouraged.
That's so good to hear. Just to hear it from one of the members of the church, like just being on staff as pastoral assistant, I get to observe elder meetings and watch just how so much of it is you guys praying for people and ministering the word to us, caring for the congregation. It's a lot of work that isn't glorious or high and mighty, but just humble, ordinary Christian love for each other. And it's just been encouraging to have a closer seat to see it as you guys do this important work. But take it from me, on behalf of the church, just thank you, Jim, for serving us so well and encouraging us. And we just want to cheer you on and say, keep going. Keep going, man.
Thank you. Yeah, keep praying.
Yeah, we'll do.
Okay.
All right. Well, thanks for doing this, Jim.
Thank you.